church, false teachers have risen up and caused divisions in the body and church of Jesus Christ. From our scripture reading in Titus 3, 10 and 11, Paul tells Titus to reject a divisive man. This is a man who causes division. This is likely a reference to a theological or doctrinal division. It often happens that someone gains a pet project of a particular view, and then they agitate that view, and they keep agitating that view until it becomes divisive. Sometimes a judgment must be made by church leadership on a particular view on whether or not it is in accord with the teaching of Scripture. In Acts chapter 15, we see what is often considered the first synod of the Christian church. James, the brother, as the chairman of that synod. And the question before the brothers there is the question of circumcision. Circumcision for the Gentiles. Do Gentiles have to become Jews in order to become Christians? And the answer they decided was no. And those who teach otherwise are teaching false doctrine. The church collectively gathered and made a decision which was inscripturated in God's very word, Acts 15. But throughout church history, this type of thing happened again and again and again. If you read church history, what you're going to read about are the councils of the church. As Protestants, we would recognize the validity of the first seven ecumenical councils, where things like the doctrine of the Trinity and the divinity of Christ and the nature of Christ and the will of God, all of these things are debated according to the Word of God. The fact is that creeds are necessary. Each time false teaching arises, and the church, broadly speaking, must make a judgment upon it, it shows the necessity of a creed. Creeds protect against error. We're entering now the section of the Catechism dealing with the Apostles' Creed. These creeds and other ecumenical creeds are important and necessary because there is always a danger. There's always a danger today in 2015 of somebody coming up with a novel idea. As if I would say to you today, I've had a new understanding about the nature of God. Let me explain it to you. And I would explain it in this way or that way. And it's a new idea. Almost all these new ideas about the nature of God are rooted in old heresies. Time and time again. And when that takes place, these are the establishment of cults. In our post-confession of faith class, we're studying cults this year. What do we see every time? What is their doctrine of God, and who do they say Jesus Christ is? It will show you how they are a cult. Think of Jehovah's Witnesses. They have resurrected the Arian heresy of the Trinity. This view is condemned by the Athanasian Creed, since it is in conflict with the Word of God. But a humbling stat that we've looked at in post-confession class is that 80% of people in cults are from Christian churches. They grew up, or at least at one point in their life, they were members of a Christian church. 80% of cult members, that's true of. But what happens? How does that happen? I don't know if this is happening, but how would one of our members leave our church to become a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Scientologist or anything? What happens in these situations? Because it seems to be quite common. I am convinced that part of the reason why this happens is because there's not enough sermons preached on the doctrine of the Trinity and on the divinity of Jesus Christ. Often today, Christians are not even able to articulate in a most basic way what the Bible teaches about the very foundation of Christianity. The very foundation of Christianity, this might come as a surprise to you, is not merely the work of Jesus Christ. Because prior to the work of Jesus Christ, God was. Prior to this world, the work of Jesus Christ is just solving the problem of sin in this world. Prior to this world, God was. It's the most basic, foundational question of existence and reality. Christians oftentimes are not even able to articulate in the most basic way the doctrine of the Trinity. And this is a deadly problem. And this is made even worse and complicated by continual minimizing of creedal Christianity, where you have the influence of evangelical Baptists, or fill in the blank, who argue that we should be standing on no creed but Christ. Or, you show me one verse in the Bible, you show me one verse in the Bible that teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. That type of thinking, that abuse of the Word of God, biblicism it's called, leads to a lack of theological knowledge and therefore theological backbone to be able to stand every wind of doctrine. A lack of creedal integrity opens the door to any number of heretical teachings. As we turn to the subject in Lord's Day 8 this afternoon, we do so under the theme, the one true God reveals himself as the triune God. The one true God reveals himself as the triune, that means Trinitarian, God. First, we'll see what this means, and second, why this matters. So first, what this means. Question and answer 24 ask how the articles of the Apostles' Creed are divided. How are the articles of the Apostles' Creed divided? Before we get into that, let me clear up one common misunderstanding. The Apostles' Creed is not written by the apostles. It's a false notion. It's been erroneously taught throughout church history from time to time. Some of you have been arguing that there's 12 articles because there's 12 apostles. That's not true. It's a summary of the essential teachings of the Christian faith laid out by the apostles. Why the apostles? Because they're the ones who wrote the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the Apostles' Creed is not written by the apostles. In fact, of all places, of somebody who brought up the Apostles' Creed and the Council of Nicaea 325, never guess who it was this week, the border guard, U.S. border guard. He says, can you tell, he said, what do you do? He said, I'm a pastor. He says, can you tell me anything about the Council of Nicaea? Not the question you expect from a border guard. He wrote an article in Newsweek and he wanted to talk about it. Anyway, it's important to understand, to know what you believe and why you believe it. So if you think a little bit further about the Bible's teaching of the Trinity, notice that the word Trinity means three in one. Tri means three. Tri, Trinity. And unity or uni means one. There is a threeness to the one. There is a oneness or a unity to the three. So there is one divine being who is of one indivisible essence or substance. Those two words are synonyms, essence and substance. Louis Burkhoff states, quote, God is one in his essential being or constitutional nature. What this means, and you may have never thought about it like this, what this means is that God is not three in one by some choice he made. God did not decide to become a Trinity. God did not choose to be a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. He is this in his very being. This is what he is in his very being, and since God is immutable, that is unchangeable, he has always been and has always will be the Trinitarian God. What we must ask ourselves, with the scriptures open, is this true? We'll first start with the unity side. Is the unity of God or the oneness of God actually taught in the scriptures? I don't think we have to spend too much time discussing this because we understand this. Because every couple of years you hear a sermon on the apostles or on the doctrine of the Trinity, and almost every Sunday morning you hear this. The answer is yes. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There are not three gods. There is not a pantheon of gods, as the Greeks or the Romans would hold to. There is only one God. In the scriptures, there are passages also that speak of God's singular purpose. And they leave open no other possible options than God having one purpose If you feel like looking those up, 1 Kings 8:60, 1 Corinthians 8:6, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. I'll mention a lot of scripture passages this sermon, but we're not going to look them all up. But anyway, also the question of God's word, if you have your Bible open, turn over to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15, and look at verse 11. And it's a question that's repeated by Micah. Micah 7, 18, 19. But Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? I think among the gods, there's more than one God. Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And the answer that each time this comes up in the scriptures, it's also found a number of times in the Psalms, is no one, because there is only one true God. And all that scripture says about God, it says about the only true God. For God is one. The answer to Exodus 15 closes the door to any polytheism and belief in many gods. Not only is God the only true God, there's answer 25 of our catechism describes him as one true eternal God. But within his own being, there is a perfect oneness. God is not a composition of three persons, as if there was a division. Keep that in mind, because in a little bit we're going to talk about illustrations of the Trinity, and most of them teach this false teaching. God is a composition of three persons. The oneness of God is also connected to his self-existence, his simplicity, his immutability. Nevertheless, God is one in his very essence or substance. That's clear in the scriptures. However, God also reveals himself in his word as being three persons. To put it theologically, a la Louis Berkhof, quote, in this one divine being, there are three persons or individual subsistences, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons. That word subsistence has been used because the word persons can be misleading. So subsistence is actually a better word. Just a bit more complicated to say and longer. One God, three persons, or three subsistences. We might think, when we hear of this word person, what oftentimes is understood as person. You're all persons. Makes you people. What does that mean? Well, we oftentimes refer to it commonly as a separate, rational, or moral individual possessed of self-consciousness. Experience teaches that where you have a person, there you have a distinct individual essence. You're a person, I'm a person, we're not persons together. We're individually persons. Every person is a distinct and separate individual in whom human nature is individualized. This is not true of God, however. That's the problem with the word person. God is one divine essence. Scripturally, as we think about three persons, we can see the Trinity throughout the New Testament, and we can see it in the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament. So it's not as clear, obviously, in the Old Testament. The Jews obviously do not believe in the Trinity. Yet, God oftentimes refers to himself plurally. He uses the plural name for himself. Think of Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our own image. Or Genesis 11, verse 7. Another Old Testament proof deals with the angel of the Lord. You think time and again the angel of the Lord comes. And sometimes the angel of the Lord is identified with God himself. I would argue usually it's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ who is the angel of the Lord. But there's also times where the angel of the Lord is distinguished from God. Once again, I would argue that also is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. He comes to Abraham, Genesis 16, verses 7 to 13. Genesis 18, 1 to 21, Genesis 19, 1 to 28. The angel of the Lord is pretty prominent in the Old Testament. There are also Old Testament passages where God and the Spirit are mentioned together. The most common one is the creation of the world, that God spoke through the Word, John 1, and the Spirit hovered over the surface of the deep, Genesis 1, verse 2. But also God and the Spirit are mentioned together in Isaiah 48, verse 16, Isaiah 61, verse 1, Isaiah 63, verses 9 to 10. And here it is important to note that as answer 24 lays it out, so does Scripture. So does Scripture. Scripture does not reveal God as three in one in some dogmatic or theological formula. That's why there's no verse in the Bible which explicitly, the way that some people wanted to, teach the Trinity. The Bible reveals God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in his working. In his very working, creating, delivering, and sanctifying. Just as Article 24, Answer 24 says, God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. As we move on to the New Testament, what was shadow in the Old Testament comes to light in the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. If in the Old Testament God was revealed to be the Redeemer and Savior, for instance in Psalm 19 verse 14, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer or Savior, what was there in shadow becomes explicit in the New Testament, where God himself, through Jesus Christ, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, is the Savior. Matthew 1:21, give him the name Jesus. Luke 1:76, verse to 79. Galatians 3:13, Galatians 4:5. And then what we read from Titus 2, verses 13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God. He's God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the divinity of Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purity for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. And then also what we see in the Old Testament of God dwelling among his people and in the hearts of the people. Think of places like Psalm 74, verse 2, Psalm 135, 21, Isaiah 8, 18. And the New Testament, once again with the light, with the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, becomes explicit when we see it's the Holy Spirit who is dwelling in temples in the very church of Jesus Christ. Acts 2, verse 4. Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 11. Ephesians 2, 22. Also, it's clear in the New Testament that the Father sent the Son. John 3:16, Galatians 4:4, Hebrews 1:6. And the Father and Son together sent the Spirit. Eastern Orthodox people would deny that, by the way. But we see this in John 14:26, John 15:26, Galatians 4, verse 6. The Father addressed the Son as Son, Mark 1:11, Luke 3:22. The Son is communing with the Father, Matthew 11:25-26, John 11:41. And the Holy Spirit praying to God in the heart of believers. You know where that is. Romans 8:26. You heard a sermon from that a few weeks ago. He intercedes for us. The three persons of the Trinity stand out individually in the New Testament, such as the baptism of Jesus, where the Spirit comes down in the form of the dove. God the Father says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Also see 1 John 5, verse 7. Yeah, that's enough scripture passages for a while. So we confess that God is of one divine being or essence who is three distinct persons, all of which are fully God. This is a mystery. There have been heretics that have come and heretics that have gone throughout the history of the church, but the truth of the Word of God stands secure. Since this is an incomprehensible mystery, that does not mean that it is unknowable, by the way. There are no good illustrations for the Trinity. No analogies to explain the Trinity. All of them, without exception, will tend toward a misunderstanding of the very essence or nature of God. You will end up with three gods, three modes of God, or you will end up denying the unity of the divine essence or the reality of the personal distinctions in the Godhead. I understand probably many of you parents have taught your children about the Trinity using an illustration. Frankly, it's difficult to teach the Trinity without using an illustration. Maybe you've even used an illustration and shown the faults of that illustration. That is one effective way of teaching, using false illustrations, explaining why they're false illustrations. Don't get me wrong, but every single one of them will fall far short. For example, let me give you a brief 13 illustrations. I'm not going to explain the illustrations, I'll just tell you what they are. You can put them together in your head, which all lead to heresy. I'm borrowing this from Reverend R. Scott Clark. He's a professor at Westminster Seminary in California. He's a URC pastor as well. These are on his blog, Heidelblog. The first one is the egg. Shell, white, yellow, shell, yolk. Ice, water, vapor. Three, a three-headed man. Four, St. Augustine's lover, beloved, and love. God is not three faculties of one soul, but three persons. Fifth illustration, a pie with three slices, three different pieces, but it makes up one pie. Six, the sun, heat, and light. Seven, one times one times one equals one. Eight, a triangle, three sides and one triangle. Nine, a circle. I'm not even sure how that one even works out, but it was on there. 10, one person bearing multiple relations simultaneously. So you could be an aunt, a mother, a sister. I am a son, a husband, and a father. That heresy is modalism, by the way. 11, a shamrock or a three-leaf clover. That's partialism. 12, electromagnetism. Light is a wave and a particle and has an associated magnetic wave always present with it, but they're inescapable. And 13, I like this one. The Trinity is like Play-Doh. One can take some apart, but it's always the same Play-Doh. All of them fail. And all of them, when carried to the logical conclusion, do teach an ancient heresy. There's a reason why none of those work. And to be sure, probably somebody after the service is going to come up to me and say, but Pastor, have you thought about this one? Because just about every time I preach on Lord's Day 8, somebody comes up and says it. That's fine. Bring it to me. We'll think about it. We'll talk about it. But there's a reason why none of these work. The answer is because the Trinity is unlike anything in creation. And therefore, by way of analogy, it will fall short. We know the Trinity not from creation. We know the Trinity from the Scriptures and from the Scriptures alone. Notice what answer 25 doesn't say. It doesn't say that because that's how God has revealed himself in nature. No. If you look at Romans 1, verses 19 to 20, you'll see that God has revealed himself in nature. But he hasn't revealed himself as the Redeemer through Jesus Christ in nature, as the applier of sanctification through the Holy Spirit by nature. He's revealed his divinity, his power, some of his attributes, but not as one God in three distinct persons. And I think Dr. Clark boils it down well. He says, quote, all analogies from nature are necessarily natural. Ergo, or therefore, they're invalid. All analogies from nature are necessarily natural. Therefore, they're invalid. Scripture must rule in this discussion. So that's what it means, that God is one divine being or essence or substance in three distinct persons or subsistences. Why does this matter? Well, I already told you part of why it matters, so you don't join a cult. But there has to be something more. Why is this important? It's got to go beyond just being right. You might think when you hear about the Trinity that this is the discussion best reserved for bookworms or philosophers or theologians or maybe elders and pastors. Certainly, it cannot have any impact on a busy mother or on a college student or on a dairy farmer. The fact is, however, it's a vitally important teaching for each and every single one of us. Theologian Robert Lethem wrote a book on the Trinity, and he listed three reasons why it matters to confess this undoubted Christian Catholic truth. And I'll expand upon those as well. If you don't believe in the Trinity, you're not a Christian. Simple enough. It's an undoubted Catholic Christian faith. First, the Trinity matters for creation. God, unlike the gods in the other ancient creation stories, God didn't have to go outside of himself to create the universe. Instead, the Word and the Spirit were like his own two hands. The Church Father Irenaeus uses that illustration. They're his own two hands in fashioning the cosmos. God created by speaking the Word, as the Spirit hovered over the chaos, over the surface of the deep. Creation, like regeneration, is a Trinitarian act, with God working by the agency of the Word spoken in the mysterious movement of the Holy Spirit. Second, the Trinity matters for evangelism and cultural engagement. I've heard it said that the two main rivals to the Christian worldview, at present are Islam on one hand and postmodernism on the other. Islam emphasizes unity, of language, of culture, of expression, of politics, etc., without allowing much variance for diversity. That's an understatement, but postmodernism, on the other hand, emphasizes diversity. Diversity of opinion, diversity of belief, diversity of background, without attempting to see things in any kind of unity together. Christianity, with this understanding of God as three in one, allows for diversity and unity. If God exists in three distinct persons who all share the same essence, then it is possible to hope that God's creation may exhibit a stunning variety, praise God for that, and individuality, while still holding together in a genuine oneness. Why is that the case? Is everything ultimately one, or is everything ultimately plural or diverse? The answer, yes. Because of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Third, the Trinity matters for relationships. We worship God who is in constant and eternal relationship with himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word community is kind of a buzzword in North American culture, but it is only a frame, only in a Christian framework that communion and interpersonal community are seen as expressions of the eternal nature of God. Have you ever thought about that? Why is it important that the church is unified? Who cares? What's important of the unity of the church? Of the unity of the people of God? So we can enjoy each other's company? Why does it matter that you're unified with people that live in Africa? Because the nature of God is at stake. Likewise, it's only with a Trinitarian God that love can be an eternal attribute of God. Without a plurality of persons in the Godhead, we would be forced to think that God created humans so that he might show love and know love, thereby making love a created thing, and God a needed deity. You see that? God is an eternally loving God, as Father, Son, Holy Spirit love each other. But with the biblical understanding of the Trinity, we can say that God did not create in order to be loved, but rather created out of the overflow of his perfect love, which already existed among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whoever live in perfect and mutual relationship and delight as one and three. We can have the comfort of community and covenant with God as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, authored with one purpose: creation, deliverance, sanctification. Trinity matters for relationships. Fourth, a right understanding of the Trinity is important, as one heresy often leads to another. This might sound like an argument from fear, but it's more, rather, of an argument from preservation. To take you into church history a bit, and this isn't debated that much in the Western Church. Maybe the Eastern Church would disagree. But the Eastern Church has, for over 1,000 years, had a weakened doctrine of the Trinity. And the Eastern Church, with their weakened doctrine of the Trinity, was far more susceptible to the invasion of Islam. Remember where Islam stopped? Spain. There were many factors, but cities like Constantinople, Alexandria, Jerusalem, all fell to the invasion of Islam. You might think, well, yeah, well, they came in killing people. You can fall by the sword, But spiritually, they fell to Islam. They became Muslims. They renounced their faith. This was due in part to poor theology. So next time somebody says, why does theology matter? Because Istanbul was Constantinople. That's why it matters. They fell to a false ideology and religion. Fifth, and this is reason enough on its own merits, but the honor of God and the authority of God's word is at stake. I hope and trust that you really care about that. The honor of God and the authority of God's word is at stake. At the end of the day, who will have the final say? God and his word, or man and his own rationalism and naturalism? Because we cannot fully comprehend something does not make it any less true. The scripture is not just a nice gift. It is a needed necessity to doctrine, salvation, and life. Any wrong view of God is dishonoring to him and is an affront against his majesty. And finally, since we know the Trinity from the revelation of God, and they are revealed as Father, Son, and Spirit who work, think back to our reading from Titus chapter 3. Listen to these words from verse 5 to 7. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And there we see it. You see it there? That knowing and believing in God as triune gives us hope and makes us heirs of a glorious inheritance in Jesus Christ. What happens if you remove one member of the Trinity, one person of the Trinity? God is not, and neither are you, and neither is salvation. Don't separate theology or doctrine from salvation and life. Right thinking leads to right living. What does it mean in your life to be an heir to grace? To have an inheritance laid up for you in heaven? We might be godly, therefore, in hope. So why do we believe in one God in essence and three in distinct personhood? Because that's how God's revealed himself in his word. There is only one true and eternal God. He has made all things by his fatherly power. He has delivered us through the blessed and glorious work of his gracious Redeemer, our gracious Redeemer, his Son, Jesus Christ. And he sanctifies us. He unites us to that Son, to Jesus Christ, by the powerful, dynamite working of the Holy Spirit. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.